Well, thank you, Michael, and greetings, everybody. And to those who are not online but on the cell phone, greetings to you as well. Beautiful Sabbath afternoon, and it isn't often we're in Wheeling in the afternoon, but we get to do it twice in a row. I think next week we're going to leave earlier so we can get to Pittsburgh on time, though. We're going to leave at 4 o'clock instead of 4:30. We got going up 79. Everything went really well until we got there, and then they had the backup, you know. Who knows why? We were pulled in behind a truck hauling a bulldozer, and we sat there creeping along for at least a half an hour, almost 45 minutes. And we got all the way up to where all the lanes went over into the single lane and part of the inner shoulder of the road, and that was where they blocked everything, and there was nobody working. You know, you reminded me, and I know this is an insult to the fair state of Pennsylvania, but it reminded me of the Highway Department of Illinois. Yeah. They did that a lot, do that a lot. So anyway, we took a different route coming back. We were given two or three choices, and we tried Tom Disher's route, which we missed the first turn. So we found a second turn, which probably didn't take any longer, but it takes longer anyway to get down here. We're happy to be down here and ready to go for the sermon. Just a couple of quick updates before I launch into that. On our house sale, we did have a showing this past week, and the people are interested in the house. They're doing some checking about school districts to see if they like the school districts for their children and financing. So hopefully we'll see an offer come out of that. We'd appreciate your prayers in that regard. And if it isn't from them, then another one. You know, we don't care, so as long as somebody wants to buy it so we can get moved up closer to here. We stopped this morning after we went past Columbus, went out on 70 for about 15 or 20 miles, and there was a big rest area there, so we switched drivers at that point. And, you know, I thought, you know, if we lived where we're planning to live, we'd been in Pittsburgh by now. Yeah, when we would have been able to leave 2 hours later. So, anyway, we're looking forward to getting moved up here as quickly as possible. But we do have lots of feast plans. Is anybody going to be in Midland, Ontario for the feast? No? Okay, well, have a good feast wherever you are. That's where we're going, is up to help the Wasilkovs out up there, and are looking very much forward to that. The feast time is right upon us. It's an exciting time. You know, I thought that what would be good today is, a sermon to get us oriented to the feast and to the element of the feast that man has found fascinating ever since the Bible was written, the millennium. Now, we're used to using the term, but the society around us wasn't used to using it until 1999. And then in 1999, they started talking about the new millennium and Y2K. Of course, Y2K really put millennium back into the vocabulary. And now we even have the millennial generation of young people. They named them after that because they were just coming of age as the millennium was turning. But I think it's good for us to go back and look at that. Let's look at something in chapter 3 and verse 11 first. There's an interesting comment here that explains a lot about man's nature and the way God created us. Ecclesiastes 11, or 3 and verse 11. Chapter 3 and verse 11. Here it is. The first part of chapter 3 is to everything there is a time. A big long list of things that have been turned into a very beautiful song that somebody did very well with, I think, years ago. But in verse 11, God inspired Solomon to write, referring to God himself, "He has made everything beautiful in its time." And certainly God has done that. You stop and think of the seasons and the flowers and all the different things that come in the spring and the things that come in the summer and the rich greens of the leaves. And so on. And then this next statement, "And he has put eternity in their hearts," referring to the hearts of man. Except that no one can find out the work that God has done from beginning to end. We can't comprehend the scope of what God is doing fully. We have a general idea, and in the church we have much more specifically general idea, if I can run specifically and general together. But everything, but man has had put into his heart the concept of eternity. Now that has a significant effect on the way humans look at things. You remember Mighty Casey at the Bat, the old poem. It's a really good poem, good baseball poem. But it talks about the hope that springs eternal within the human breast, that Casey would not miss the third pitch. And, of course, it failed. He struck out. But so that's baseball, just like watching the Cubs. I always loved watching the Cubs. For 9 years in the 80s, we lived on one side or the other of Chicago, about 90 miles out. So we listened to WGN. That was our main news station. And they had all the Cub games. I mean, they owned the Cubs, so they had all the Cubs games. And I don't like to watch baseball very much, and you know, unless I need to take a nap. You can doze off, you can wake up, oh, it's still the game. I haven't really missed anything. But on radio, baseball comes alive. And I would, especially if it was the seventh inning and the Cubs were playing. And what was really exciting is if they were ahead in the seventh inning, because you knew that other team would pull it out of the bag somehow and the Cubs would lose. It was always a fixture, just one of those things you could always rely on that they would. They even got into the pennant race one time, and they were in the World Series, and they lost. Just something satisfying about that. Not that I was against the Cubs. I mean, those were the only ones I knew any of the players' names at the time. A little diversion that had Casey at the bat. But you know, here's the other thing. When you go back into history, the seeking a golden age in history, you know, what was that, 1908, when the Cubs won the World Series? That was probably their golden age. Maybe it'll come again in another 50 years. If we have millennial baseball, and if we name one of the teams after a small bear, or some small bears. But the golden age of the nation, or the golden age of all the world. Greece had a golden age. It wasn't very long. It was during the rule of Pericles. And that's when they say he was the father of democracy. He wasn't really. He was kind of a tyrant. In fact, that's what they called their leaders, tyrants. And he let people vote, but that didn't really make any difference to what happened. The golden age of Israel, however, was during the reign of David and Solomon, and particularly Solomon. David, of course, was the greatest king that Israel ever had. And everything is sort of keyed off of David. He was a man after God's own heart, and he was to be the ancestor of Christ physically. You know, that the Messiah would come from the line of David within the family of Judah, or the tribe of Judah. But the golden age came into its full flower in the reign of Solomon, when the temple was built, and there were no particular wars. David had a lot of wars, and that's why Solomon's reign was as peaceful as it was. David had a civil war with his son Absalom, as you remember, and almost had a second because of Adonijah, Absalom's next, the brother just younger than Absalom. But those wrinkles all got hashed out. Even in David's last days, when he was, you know, dying on his bed, that's when Adonijah raised up his attempted coup d'etat, when Solomon had already been named to be the king. And they had to bring it to David's attention, and he immediately roused himself from his deathbed and gave the orders, do this, do this, do this, and do that, which they did. And he told Solomon, now you deal with so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, and you know what you need to do. And Solomon did. And then that put the quietus to the nation, and so the golden age really flowered in Solomon's time. We look back to golden ages. We look forward to golden ages. America has been, in its time, it was considered to be the millennium on earth. I mean, the colonial times. This was New Israel. That's the language that the early Americans used about the United States. It was the New Israel of the Bible. It was very, very deeply connected in their thinking. Little did they know, perhaps, except in a few instances, that, in fact, it was a part of ancient Israel, and that this would be the springboard for the gospel of the kingdom at the very end of the age. You know, all the freedom, the relative affluence, but the freedom of religion, the freedom of the press, all of those things got built into our constitution and into our structure for a particular purpose that have served the gospel extremely well. But the greatest golden age in the history of man is going to be the millennial rule of Christ. That's the golden age that everybody looks forward to. In one form or another, we're going to look at the several different forms that the millennium has been viewed by Christianity and Judaism, but particularly Christianity down through time. We understand what the truth is. We read the scriptures. We're going to go through that chapter. In fact, let's turn to Revelation chapter 20, orient ourselves to it, and then we'll come back and look at the concept of the golden age of the millennium and the kingdom of God. The golden age of the millennium and the kingdom of God. In Revelation 20, though, to get our oriented to it, it's called a millennium for a reason, and this is the chapter where millennium is used, six or seven times. Now, to give us a setting, chapter 19 has at its is its story content the defeat of the beast and his armies right at the end, and just prior to that, before verse 17 of chapter 19, we have Christ returning. So, the second coming. The defeat of the beast powers, which is a resurrection of the Roman Empire, as we see from the book of Daniel. And then the chapter 20 kicks in or steps in with the next event. As soon as the beast is defeated, then Christ will have Satan removed from circulation. And so I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. This is verse 1 of chapter 20. And a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of that dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now let's comment about Satan before we comment about the 1,000 years. He is called the devil and he is called Satan. Those are two names or titles. In English, if you were to translate the word devil into English, it means slanderer, accuser, either way. If you translate Satan into English, it's adversary. Is another way of translating it. He is also the serpent or dragon of old in the Garden of Eden. This is the confrontation with Adam and Eve. So he has been around deceiving the world all this time and deceiving mankind, as well as before that deceiving his associates who were holy angels until they chose the wrong way. The angels had to choose at a certain point, and they made their choice. And 1/3 of them followed Satan, and 2/3 stayed faithful to God. Now, he bound him for 1,000 years. This great angel is sent down. And by the way, this is a direct representation, or rather, there is a direct representation of this event in Leviticus 16. And you can read that in anticipation of the Day of Atonement. The high priest would have two goats on the Day of Atonement. This was the special ceremony of that day. And it was unique. In all of the sacrificial law of the Levites, this is a unique ceremony. He selected, through God casting lots, he selected which goat would represent God, the Lord's goat, and which would be the Azazel goat. In the English, sometimes they render that the scapegoat, because that goat doesn't die. It escapes. So they call it the scapegoat, which is where we get scapegoat, the phrase scapegoat. The sins of Israel are listed and named over the head of the Lord's goat, and it's sacrificed in the traditional manner, representing the sacrifice of Christ, ultimately for us, the sins of the nation, and frankly, of all nations. The other one, the other goat, has the sins of Israel named over it too, with the high priest laying hands on it. And then it is taken by a suitable man out into the wilderness and released. So that goat doesn't die. And see, Satan is not a mortal being. He's an immortal being because he's an angel. But he will be in a permanent position of restraint from the presence of God and man, just like that goat was cast out into the uninhabited wilderness to wander on its own. So we have direct representation here. There's the Day of Atonement. Christ's return is the Feast of Trumpets, because Christ comes back at the sound of the seventh trumpet. If there are seven, that means that if there was a seventh trumpet, that means there were other trumpets before. And then we read also in 1 Corinthians 15, as well as 1 Thessalonians 4, the passages you know very well about the resurrection, it talks about how the saints are resurrected at the sound of a trumpet, for the trumpet will call and the dead in Christ will be resurrected. So we know the events that these annual holy days picture. The Feast of Trumpets is called the Feast of Trumpets because it is a memorial of the blowing of trumpets. What is the most famous set of trumpets to ever be blown, or haven't been blown yet, are the seven trumpets of Revelation. So you've got the holy days, the autumn holy days, unfolding right here before your eyes. And then we come down, we have the 1,000 years, I need to mention 1,000 years. We use the word millennium constantly. Now what that means is 1,000 years. The mill, M-I-L-L-E, means 1,000 in Latin. And annum, or annium, depending on how many the various forms of the word, but annum means years, 1,000 years. So millennium is 1,000 years in Latin. So actually the language that the word millennium comes from. So Satan is cast into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up, and he set a seal on him so he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years. Oh, there's the millennium again. See how often the 1,000 years are mentioned? Till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And that does happen. And the final generation that lived during the millennium will face that test. Every generation throughout history has had its tests. Every generation has a burden to bear, including our own. And, you know, being a part of the Church of God, you know, we have a very serious burden to bear of requiring to preach the gospel and stay faithful and dedicated through the thick and the thin of a very perverted and twisted generation. Now we come to verse 4. And I saw thrones, so these were positions of responsibility, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. So there were people that were placed on these thrones. And I saw the souls or the lives of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast in his image, nor had received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. This would go back not just in the final generation, the days ahead of us during the tribulation, but going back into the early years of the church. There was a great deal of persecution, active persecution. And those were burdens that those generations of brethren had to bear. We'll have our share in that perhaps. Well, we have already a share in just remaining faithful in this age. And they lived, all these lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So all the saints, the true saints of the Bible, not those who are labeled saints by others, the true saints, the called out ones of the Bible, will then live and reign with Christ for a millennium, for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, and that's all the rest of humanity that haven't been called out, haven't received their opportunity for salvation, the rest of the dead that did not live again until the 1,000 years, there's the third time 1,000 years is mentioned, and were finished. Now this, the saints who are ruling with Christ for 1,000 years, this is the first resurrection. So those in the first resurrection rule with Christ for 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. The second death is important to understand. It is appointed to all men once to die. That's Hebrews 9, verse 27, I believe. We all are human beings. We all die because we're mortal beings. Then there will be a resurrection. We'll come back to life. If we are a part of the first resurrection, the life we come back to is not physical. We come back to spirit life. We are changed into the divine spirit beings in the family of God, the sons of God and daughters. And then if you are part of the rest of the dead, they won't come back alive until the beginning, as we'll see, of the great white throne judgment. But they'll come back physically because they have yet to make their choice. as far as God's truth goes. God doesn't judge people unless until they know what they're being judged over. So they have to have their minds open. They haven't been called to the knowledge of the truth, but they will be. Now, those in our age or those in the White Throne Judgment who learn the truth and then reject it out of hand and will not repent will commit the unpardonable sin. Understand that's referred to in Hebrews, but the unpardonable sin is unpardonable because the person won't repent. If you repent, then you will be pardoned. But if you don't repent, which means to change your mind and thoroughly all the way through, so it changes your actions too, then you will end up suffering the second death, which is during the third resurrection of the lake of fire. And there's no resurrection back from the second death. So those in the first resurrection have gone directly to the spirit existence in the family of God, and so they are not going to be affected at all by the second death. It has no power, and they shall be priests of God in Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Again, the millennium is stated. It's amazing how many times it is used in the description of these events. Now, verse 7, when the 1,000 years have expired, and always the 1,000 years is referring to that same specific time frame. It is a specific 1,000 years. When it is expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Quick comment about Gog and Magog. That is lifted from Ezekiel. And at that time, it was north and east, so it would have been up in what we would recognize today as part of Russia or the Soviet area. By the time of Revelation, it had grown into a phrase in the way the Jews used it, meaning all of mankind, just everybody. Gog and Magog is the way that the phrase was used by the time John used it, because that's how it will be applied at the end of the age. To the four corners of the earth, gather them together. And these are the last people of the millennium, the last generation. They are how many generations distant from the first generation of the millennium? There will be many. Because people will have lots of children and repopulate the earth. And yet at the last one, the last generation, there are those who would reject God and rebel against him and subscribe to Satan's deception, just like the people in our age. It's tragic. It's predictable. That's human nature, and it's a satanic nature too. So they went up upon the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. They always surround Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And that's the end of it. There's no negotiating. There's no back and forth and equivocating and politicking. God doesn't do that. Now, the devil who deceived them then was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, and in the King James, the word are, is in italics, meaning that it isn't there. It was added to try to be clear, but the beast and false prophet were cast into the center of what would be the lake of fire, what we in the millennium is referred to as the lake of fire, and they died there. They were humans. Satan's not human, and nor are his demons, and that's where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, removed from the presence of God and man, no longer able to deceive anybody, and that's their fate. They were immortal beings. Humans are not. We don't have immortal souls. We're mortal beings. So when the second death comes, it's just dead. And there's no future resurrection. And there's no misery, torment, and suffering, and torture forever and ever, which is the way that hell is portrayed by traditional Christianity. God doesn't do that. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, in verse 11, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great. So there's a great white throne, and there was no place, no place for the demons, of course, but I think the application is more to humans. There, I saw the dead, small and great, when there was no place for them. Now they are standing before God. And the books are opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And when your name is recorded in the book of life, then you're going to be resurrected to eternal life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things written in the books. Now, this is typically portrayed by those who don't understand the fact there is no immortal soul. They think that this is a courtroom scene and that somehow everybody is resurrected and at a distant time in the future, and there's this courtroom where you have to give an account of everything that you ever said, which, you know, those who are there will have to in that sense. They assume that that's what it is this courtroom scene, and that your spirit is joined with your body, now resurrected. And, of course, why? You've been existing for how long? Theoretically, up there in heaven with God and the angels and so on. So then why do you have that? The reason is it's here. It's got a lot of specificity, so it must have some application. So it tries to get fitted into traditional theology, which it doesn't fit into traditional theology at all. They just don't know. Anyway. Here's what judgment means. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Keep your hand in Revelation, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 4. When it says judgment, they will be judged by the things written in the books. Guess what? As a part of the church of God in this age, we are being judged right now today. And we were yesterday, too, and tomorrow, and until Christ returns. So in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17... it says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. The house of God here is a reference to the church of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? See, we are judged by how we live while we are living. These people in Revelation 20, during the great white throne judgment, will be judged by how they live while they're living. It is the second time that they'll live. But that's not unusual. I mean, Lazarus lived twice. So did that guy who died and was being buried, and the Amalekites were invade raiders came, and they threw him into the grave where Elijah had been buried. And the man revived. It was a miracle, of course, that God did as just underscoring the importance of Elijah. And he scared everybody when he climbed out of the grave. So he lived twice. There have been a lot of people who have come back to life, a number of people that God has brought back to life. So they've lived twice. These people will live twice, too. And they'll have their opportunity for salvation, judged by those things written in the books. And the sea, in verse 13 of Revelation 20 again, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, everyone according to his works. Doesn't matter if they died and were buried in the ground, or if they died and were buried at sea, or vaporized by a bomb, they'll come back to life. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Death and the grave, Hades being a reference to the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. So we have the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. So there is a resurrection of the incorrigible. To physical resurrection, and they will die a physical death from which there is no more resurrection. All is done when that is accomplished. All of these phenomenal events are portrayed by the holy days that we're getting ready to observe. And it all hinges and rotates around the millennium because it's the big one, you know, the big section. And it's the Feast of Tabernacles that portrays that. Great White Throne judgment and so on is portrayed by what we have commonly called the Last Great Day, because there are so many phenomenal things that it ties into. And I didn't even get into the new heavens and new earth. After the lake of fire consumes the planet, then there's a new earth created. New heavens, new Jerusalem comes down from the Father, and God the Father comes to dwell with resurrected mankind and with Christ. To be able to sit here, read through these passages, and understand what is ahead is a cherished blessing that very few in this world are able to do. This is a mystery to them, a fascination, Like I said, there is eternity in their hearts, and they know the millennium means a golden age of some kind, and they desire that golden age. Let's consider, therefore, that millennium. I'll come back to it. It even shows up nationalistically. Believe it or not, communism is a millennial movement where they envision the perfectibility of man, that if we change the way the society is structured, we can make man perfect, and then we'll have this grand golden age. That's the communist idea. Not the Nazis had the same idea. Das Römische Himmelreich, the Holy Roman Empire, was what the Third Reich was a part of, and it was indeed a resurrection of it, or a revival of it. But it was spoken of in terms of being a millennial age, a golden age of the Germanic people. But you go across the British Channel, and Winston Churchill made the famous statement that if the British Empire should last for 1,000 years, men will say this was their finest hour. See, that 1,000 years was in the thinking of the British Empire as well. It's been in so many cultural aspects of mankind. There is that sense of eternity, that desire for peace on a broad scale, you know, their version of peace. You know, the Nazi peace would be a little bit different than, well, not too much different from the communist peace. And none of them would really be good pieces, you know. Pieces usually end up in pieces, P-I-E-C-E-S-S, in any movement generated by man. But there's a desire for things to come together and things to work out. They just don't understand how it's going to happen. We do. And that's marvelous. Now, let's look at the first time the millennium is mentioned is in Psalm 90. Turn back to Psalm 90. This is a psalm of Moses. There are two psalms of Moses. This is one of them that is specifically listed as his. I think we even have a hymn that's derived from a few of the verses. Here we are. Moses wasn't the psalmist, the sweet psalmist of Israel like David was. That's what he was called in Samuel. But he was a very fine psalmist or poet. And God inspired him to write a number of them. Two of the psalms, as well as, Deuteronomy 32 and Exodus 15 are two other songs of Moses. There may be another one I haven't thought of. But we find here, You turn man to destruction in verse 3 and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past and like a watch in the night. 1,000 years are like yesterday. And that sounds so much like that passage that says 1,000 years are as a day and a day is as 1,000 years. Yes, Peter was referring back to what Moses had written. And that's in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. So we now go to the other place where the concept of millennium was sowed into the scripture and then brought out, of course, by John in Revelation. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. The apostle Peter, of course, is nearing the end of his life. He figures that he'll die as a martyr, and indeed he did. This is his last message that we have a record of, and last inspired message of Peter's ministry and life. But beloved, verse 8, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, I think it's interesting to note that that's where the concept came from, that the concept of the day of the Lord, in one sense, there is a day of the Lord in end-time prophecy, but there's a broader application of the day of the Lord that includes that the end-time prophecy, the end of the tribulational time is when God's wrath is brought against mankind. But it also includes the millennium and the white throne judgment and on into the future. We've had the day of Satan and the day of man, but now we're going to have the day of the Lord, or that God's day will come, God's age will come, when he runs things directly. But a reference to the day is as 1,000 years. Edward Gibbons wrote The Rise and Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. It was a massive history work done in the 1800s, early 1800s. In chapter 15, he wrote about the church, particularly about the early church, so that we get a lot of church history, actually, from Gibbon. He talked about the ancient and popular doctrine of the millennium was intimately connected with the second coming of Christ. As the works of creation had been finished in 6 days, their duration in the present state, according to a tradition which is attributed to the prophet Elijah, was fixed to 6,000 years. And there would be 6,000 years of man, and that's according to a Jewish tradition that Elijah had said that, and maybe he well did, but it isn't written in Scripture specifically. By the same analogy, it was inferred that this long period of labor and contention, which was now almost elapsed, as Gibbon viewed it in the early 1800s, would be succeeded by a joyful Sabbath of 1,000 years. And compared to the age of man, the millennial age of Christ's leadership of man will be like a Sabbath. The whole world will be at rest, and there will be peace. There will be world peace for once. That golden age will have arrived. And that Christ, with that triumphant band of saints and the elect who escaped death, or who had been miraculously revived, would reign upon the earth until the time appointed for the last and general resurrection. So he had the theology actually pretty straight, Edward Gibbons did. And he continues, he said, when the edifice of the church was almost completed, by that, when the Christian church had, gotten its, come into its own and fully organized, the temporary support for the belief in the millennium, that is, was laid aside. So what he had just said is the early church believed in the millennium. And other historians will point that out. The apostles taught the millennium, as John recorded it. The other, before they knew it was a millennium, they taught that there would be an age when Christ would return. They preached the return of Christ. When John had written the Revelation, then it was understood much more clearly. The apostles had disciples who continued to be faithful ministers and members after them. They believed and taught that well into the 200s AD and beyond. But Christianity began to change in the 60s AD. You see the early seeds of the split that would come of true Christianity and false Christianity, or, to be more respectful, traditional Christianity. It's been 1,800 years in the making, so, it's a long time of tradition. Not much scripture, but a long time of tradition. So I tend to refer to it as traditional Christianity or mainstream Christianity in that sense. The true church, therefore, taught, and the apostles taught the millennium, but then the other church that developed, starting particularly in the 300s, did not teach the millennial age. They actually rejected it thoroughly. And we're going to show you a little bit of the history of that. Because when you see how it was rejected, and yet here it is taught in the Scripture, you can see how much more important it is for us to be commemorating that phenomenal time in history. So he goes on to say, the doctrine of Christ's reign upon the earth was at first treated as a profound allegory. This is how they laid it aside. An allegory means, it doesn't mean what it says, it means something else. It's a metaphor, a comparison to something. They don't usually tell you what. The victory of Christ, maybe. What does that mean? Why is it so specific? Oh, because it's a wonderful allegory. If it wasn't a wonderful one, it wouldn't be specific. What did they just say? Nothing important. They're talking like politicians. And that's how they talked. That's how they wrote. And they considered it a profound allegory. It was considered by degrees, this is still Gibbon's writing, it was considered by degrees as doubtful and useless opinion, and was at length rejected as absurd invention of heresy and fanaticism. Well, we get to celebrate what the world considers heresy and fanaticism in just a couple of weeks when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. And it is neither heresy nor is it fanaticism. That's just how they misunderstand it. And when they find out the truth in due course, I think they will be wonderfully amazed. Now, let me just go through a little bit of how that history unfolded and some of the personalities that were involved. You can read another version of what I'm giving here very shortly on verticalthought.org. I'm writing a three-part series on what I call the death of man's hope. The concept of the millennium existed up into modern times, and then it ended with the beginning of World War I. World War I began August of 1914, 100 years ago. So that's why we have the series coming out right now, plus coming up to the feast time. But let me just go through the history of how that unfolded. There was in the early 300s or the middle 300s, by 325, give you a date, Christianity was the religion of the Roman Empire. It had been for about 10 years by then. By 325. That was the year they had the Council of Nicaea. That's when Sabbath keepers were declared anathema, heretics, and a number of other key elements of traditional Christian doctrine were finalized at that time, and the true church was not a part of it. Now, later came a man, as I say, named Tychonius, T-Y-C-O-N-I-U-S. We don't know when he was born, and tradition figures about 300 or 390 is when he died. But he is the first one to indicate that the church itself, meaning the Roman church, not the true church, that the Roman church was the kingdom of God on earth. He introduced that idea. He allegorized away the millennium entirely, completely rejecting that, and ultimately he set the stage for more detailed commentary on that by another and more famous theologian of traditional Christianity. Let me see if I can just find my comment here. Oh, yes. Tychonius thought that Christ would return, but it would be after the great church age. So this was what they came to call the post-millennial view. He went a little bit beyond that, or at least the next one did. That there was no need for 1,000 years, as called for in Revelation. It could just be an extended period of time. It could be many thousands of years, or not 1,000 years. It didn't matter. He considered the first resurrection to be spiritual conversion, or as closest to what they thought of, baptism into the church, and that the millennium, therefore, had already begun, and it was the rule of the church. That was what Tychonius thought. That was in the mid-300s A.D. Another theologian was born about 330 A.D., named Augustine of Hippo. He became a bishop in the Roman church. And Augustine developed Tychonius's ideas. In fact, that's why we know about Tychonius. Augustine wrote about him. We don't have any of Tychonius's writings, but we have a lot of Augustine's. He popularized his teaching. He believed that Satan was bound during Christ's ministry. He was the first to view the Catholic Church to be the kingdom of God on earth. That was argued by Augustine. And the reason was, it was the official religion of the empire. It had great power, great political power as well. Therefore, it was, you know, moving forward. How could you have mankind having so much trouble and then Christ return? No, the church was the one that was going to be the key player, and it would create a millennial age through converting the masses, and then Christ could return after that. So we have two concepts that are not true. One is called post-millennialism, that there would be a golden age of the church creating peace on earth, goodwill toward men, and lots of conversions. And that would extend for 1,000 years, getting rid of war and perfecting mankind. And then Christ could come back. You can see where the social gospel of the communists and the Nazis and everybody else came from out of that. Then they had a very optimistic view. The other view is what was called amillennial. Just millennial with an A in front of it. That means non-millennial. It's a Latin way of saying no millennium at all. Therefore, there is no millennium. You don't anticipate the return of Christ. And Augustine's arguments actually boiled down to that. In the that became the post-millennial view was viewed and accepted in Catholic Christianity for hundreds of years. But it leaned more toward the amillennial view until the middle of the Middle Ages, late Middle Ages. And it was about 1700 that there was a British theologian who wrote a book arguing for the true millennium as he viewed it, which was the millennial age of the church, of the Protestant churches converting the masses. And then Christ would return. And he developed the entire theology of what we call post-millennium. Post-millennium means Christ returns after the millennium. Amillennium, he doesn't return at all. Doesn't need to. Everybody's gone to heaven. So why should he come back? Post-millennium, though, gained great weight from 1700s on through the 1800s, you know, right up to 1914. And in August of 1914, the post-millennial view collapsed under the guns of August. I think it was Barbara Tuchman, a famous historian from England, who I think she wrote The History of World War One. World War One. The History of World War One, and her title was The Guns of August, because that was when it started. The very first shot that launched World War One was the assassination of an Archduke of Croatia or Serbia. Serbia. And he killed a Habsburg of the Austrian Empire, Austro-Hungarian Empire, who was allied with Germany. And so then there started off this big battle going on. The Serbs, I think, if I'm not mistaken, were at that time allies with England and France, who then came in on behalf of them. And then Russia had to come in on behalf of them, too, because they were somewhere allied in there. You had 20, before you were done, you had soldiers from 20 different nations, including China and the Philippines and South Africa and Australia, New Zealand, Canada and America, all over in Europe battling it out. And that showed that man wasn't getting better, he was getting worse. And the post-millennial idea of the millennium just dropped. It was not popular. Though there were a few diehards that have sort of tried to champion it in the 20th century, but not very successfully. Almost all of Christianity shifted to the amillennial view after that point. There is no millennium. Christ doesn't have to return, with the exception of evangelicals, and, of course, the true church of God. The evangelicals, which tends to rotate around the Baptist line of thinking, do believe in the second coming of Christ. They do believe that there will be a millennium. A lot of other details that are a little bit fuzzy on them, but at least they have that. And anticipate that. They are premillennialists in that sense, that Christ comes before the millennium starts. And although we are premillennialists, we are also post-tribulationists. That's important to know, too. Christ comes at the end of the Great Tribulation, because we see 3.5 years of tribulation. This is simply an aside. It's not really about the millennium, but close to it anyway. Traditional Christianity has several ideas about the Great Tribulation. Seven years in length is what their thought is, instead of 3.5. 3.5 is plenty. So you have those who think Christ returns at the beginning of the millennium, or of the tribulation. So they're pre-tribulationalists. Some are mid-tribulationalists, and people who, like we do, believe that he returns at the end of the tribulation, when he has conquered the beast and destroyed his armies. Then we are post-tribulationists. So we are post-tribulational, pre-millennial apocalyptics. And you think, well, that's a lot to remember. I gave a version of some of this material in a sermon back in 1999, leading right up to Y2K. And there was an 8-year-old girl playing with her dolls, sitting on the floor of the feast in Bend at the time. And I went through all this and all the history of it, you know, sort of century by century, a little more detail what I've given you today. Showing how the millennium doctrine developed and what the true millennium actually is. And I went through this post-tribulational, pre-millennial apocalyptic, and it was about 3 or 4 weeks after the feast the girl's mother wrote and told me, you know what my daughter did today? She walked in and she says, you know, Mom, I've been thinking this through. We're post-tribulational, premillennial apocalyptics. That's what we are. And she said, I didn't think she was listening at all. She was playing with her dolls, listening to this explanation, which was fairly detailed. And she, 8 years old, she had it nailed, had figured out and remembered those details. And a month later, brought it to her mother. So it was one of those, oh, yes, kind of moments for a minister when you know your sermon was listened to by somebody who appreciated it. Anyway. The bottom line is this. We understand what the true millennium is, that it is the great golden age of all mankind, when they will beat their plows into, or their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations aren't going to fight any more wars, and they're going to go up to the mountain of God's house. This is all out of Isaiah 2, because that's where the law of God comes from Zion. And they'll go and worship God. They'll keep the Feast of Booths, as it says in Zechariah. Feast of Tabernacles, it's another name for the Feast of Tabernacles. All of these phenomenal prophecies that we love to read and that are inspiring because we know there's a day coming when they will be fulfilled, will all be fulfilled in the unfolding of these holy days that start this week with trumpets and then atonement after that and then the Feast of Tabernacles and then the last great eighth day. It's a great day because of the phenomenal things that are all wrapped up into it. That whole package together, that millennial package, because the millennium is the big time frame in there, is inspiring for us to realize that we understand what it means and what is going to happen, and that there will be a golden age, that man is perfectible, but not as the world thinks. Man is perfectible through Christ's intervention and direction. He can't be perfected apart from Jesus Christ and God the Father and God's way of life. So when you go to the feast this year and keep these holy days, brethren, savor the excitement and the joy and the thrill and the phenomenal historical impact that they will have, that we are a part of the living history of God's millennial age in advance.